Well, I know this is probably arguable, but I've always thought that paratroopers are given one of the hardest jobs a soldier could have. Regular troops have the advantage of covering fire. Special ops, the element of surprise. But the paratrooper, well, he, and now she, is dropped behind enemy lines without usually too large an element of surprise. His or her shoot, basically a statement of macabre humor. I'm over here. Aim just below the big pillowy puffy thing that is floating so cheerily, so steadily, so slowly downward. And of course, many do pay the ultimate sacrifice even before their feet touch ground. Maybe some of you have relatives who in World War II were killed thus. It may seem a strange introduction or analogy to begin our year of engaging Mark's gospel. But out of the four gospels, Mark's most obviously begins in the middle of things. No birth story, no singing angels, no setting of the wider historical context, or at least minimally, but we are, if you will, dropped in behind enemy lines, and the enemy is shooting. We meet Jesus, Mark wants to say, not from the comfort of the armchair or the pew, but in the middle of life's mess, in the middle of life's dangers. This strange way of writing, which we'll find throughout the Gospel of Mark, sets us off balance. We're not quite sure how to react. Do we imagine that these stories are attacks on our lifestyle? Or are they a call forward into something like a promise? The beginning of today's reading is so classic to Mark's whole approach. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. It's really hard in literature to find an analogy to this opening. Maybe something like announcing your candidacy just after your chief of staff or political mentor who has introduced you to the wider public is indicted for treason. Shoot, I guess that's actually kind of happened this last year in the U.S., so I guess that's not a very good analogy. How about this? More personally, it may be like saying in the midst of economic ruin or grief, now the good times are about to begin. I'm fumbling here because it really is strange. The elitist politics of the day have just silenced the prophet of equality, the popular hope of the people. And Jesus says, don't be fooled, God's right here, right beside you, don't miss it. If Mark's way of presenting Jesus is near the truth, then you and I may need to look at the events in the world and in our own lives from a different perspective. It means we can't merely consider the surface of things, our immediate feelings, the things happening in and around us and those we love. It means that mashed up with whatever is going on, the good and the bad, is a radical nearness of God's activity and desire. The time is fulfilled. The time is right, and the time is now. Bombarded with so much negative information, we may find this hard to grasp, let alone feel in our emotional core. One of the disconcerting things about Mark is that he doesn't try to prove any of this up front. He invites us to take the plunge and discover in the midst of things whether the grand claim of Jesus that God's reign is at hand is really true. So let's play along with the existential risk. What if it is true? What then? How might we connect with the time is right, the time is now? Mark helps us by means of two short stories. Jesus encounters two sets of fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. Both sets of brothers in the middle of things, in the middle of their day, working, literally casting or mending their nets. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And Mark says in his unique style, "And immediately they," that is Andrew and Peter, "left their nets and followed him." And just to make sure we get it, Mark ramps up the rhetoric for James and John, delivering the equivalent of an emotional gut punch. "Immediately," he called them, "and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat and with the hired men and followed him." I mean, who does this? This much I can pretty much guarantee, no one in this room. No one in this room. And yet this is the story that Mark offers us as his first vignette of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I shouldn't say no one. Let me ask the question. Has anyone here ever done anything like that? You could be honest. You can say. Maybe there is. Of course it doesn't work this way. And here's the thing. It certainly didn't in the ancient world either, where permanence of place and family ties were even more revered than in our time and place. We'll see that Mark repeatedly uses this word "immediately" throughout his gospel, not just in the two stories in today's reading. As commentators note, though it has some continuance with our own use of the word, which means right now, for Mark, it also was a way to bring attention to this fullness of time and the possibility of our cooperation. It's his way of saying, snap out of your daydreaming and pay attention. Don't put off your cooperation with God the way you might with other invitations. Take it seriously and respond as quickly and as fully as you can. This is what repentance means. It means, first, paying close attention to Jesus' words and actions. It means taking seriously what Jesus has to say about our lives, our sins, our goals. Sometimes, the toughest stuff, the most difficult repentance, is hearing that we have loads of potential that has not yet but could be realized. If you dislike the word potential like I do, substitute the word living. Sometimes the difficult ways God asks us to change our mind is about where we think we're going with our lives. We settle into routines, and I'm not necessarily talking about having the same breakfast cereal every morning. We settle into thought patterns, ways of treating other people, ways of imagining our role in the church and or community. And sometimes Jesus puts his foot up on the gunwale of our little fishing boat and says, in effect, there's more living for you to do. Come follow me. And I say that to you because you are a beloved people, beloved persons in whom God is well pleased. To truly change our minds about that means that we won't settle for just putting in time. That in whatever limited way we might be able to, we will find ways to cooperate with Jesus behind enemy lines. What might that mean? Well, let me suggest, and this is how I want to end today, if I want to be true to Mark's feeling, if you will, that the time is right, that the time is now for courage. The time is right, the time is now for your unique courage, practiced in your unique way. There is no one size fits all, but there is a fit for you, a spirit-directed, come follow me, offered to each one of us. Some of you are more intuitive. Your path of courage is approached by asking yourself, what does my gut tell me? What is Christ calling me to pay attention to? The time is right. The time is now. Some of you are called to creative courage, to put aside falsehoods that have settled on us like moldy, wet blankets, and begin to believe that you have the capacity to translate your ideas into action, to get that creative spark, that epiphany, if you will, the epiphany moment, that idea. The time is right. The time is now. Some of you are called to a moral courage, to freshly matching your principles with your words and actions, standing up for those who have been mistreated. And I've been so surprised in the last 5 years, as I've come back to the valley, how the Spirit has been calling me to fresh moral courage. He's been calling me to stand up for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people in the city of Abbotsford. And that's just so odd because I grew up Mennonite and I'm straight. And my father would be the first one to admit that the home I grew up in was quite homophobic. I don't do this standing up in a public way, but God keeps bringing these precious people who want to worship God in the fellowship of Christ, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, to my door. And I become a chaplain in a group that supports people who want to live in Christ's church, true to their identity. And I become convinced that this is an issue of moral importance. That Christian theology and the scriptures have been massively misinterpreted in hurtful ways regarding human sexual identity, and that the church must repent or not for the first time be found opposing God's Spirit as it did with slavery, as often it still does regarding the role of women. But that's just my position, a position of that I've come to over time. And if you differ with that position, I'd love to dialogue with you. Part of beginning to operate in moral courage is having the capacity to say where you stand and for what reasons. As I said last week, God's light comes as we open ourselves to each other. I've come to recognize that all significant social issues must, from the Christian perspective, be approached by faith. And that often means they can be approached from different ways. That means we are all called on whatever issue, whether our politics, whether our social positions, to weigh them in terms of the gospel, and then take a stand based on courage. Always keeping in our hearts the great commandment to love God and to love each other. It may be something very different for you, but the time is right and the time is now. Some of you are called to emotional courage, to hard forgiveness, to supporting a partner who has fallen ill, and you find yourself giving all of your energies to helping someone in a way that you never imagined. This last week and a half, I was privileged to be involved in an extended family funeral for a young man who accidentally overdosed. And his uncle and aunt raised him. It was an act of great emotional courage on their part to take their retirement years and raise this young man and others. Some of you are called to intellectual or social courage, physical courage. Reverend Jennifer, recovering from your horrible accidents. I mean, that takes courage to keep going forward. Now, I've run out of space. My time for sermonizing may be up, but our time is now.